Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll look at verses 22 to 36, Lord willing. Let me review kind of the context. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sent his disciples away. You'll remember they went down to the Sea of Galilee. They're over in the northeast and they're going over toward Capernaum. He would stay behind this time. And he sent the 5,000 away from the hillside up in the north of Galilee. And then immediately he retreated to the mountains. Otherwise, the Bible tells us that they would have taken him by force to make him their king. That's where we were in this time. The disciples were sent away a little bit early because if they had been there, they would have helped to take him by force and make him king, probably. But it was not time for that. In the plan of redemption, there was way too much to do yet that had not been done. And the Lord Jesus, He's God. He knows what's got to happen. And so He's moving in that direction. Later, they would take Him, not by force, but they would make Him their king. They would say, Hosanna, blessed is He who cometh in the name of the Lord. And then 5 days later, they would yell, crucify Him, crucify Him. So the Lord knew it's not time for that. It's not time to go through that just yet. Meanwhile, the disciples were caught in a fierce storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And this was the prescribed setting. It was the Lord's doing to put them in this setting, and Jesus would teach them some very valuable and important truths that they would need to know as His apostles. Jesus would Himself walk to them on the water, and a series of miracles would take place. And these miracles were for the benefit of the disciples. They're the only ones who knew until it was written down in the Scriptures, and then everybody, we included, would know. We know that Peter, as a second miracle, Peter got out of the boat, and he took some steps on the water before the Lord rescued him because his faith sort of failed. And he started to sink when he got his eyes on the boisterous waves. We know that when the Lord got in the boat, the storm ceased. That was another miracle. He had strength. He had power over the forces of nature. The boat, it says, immediately when he got in and Peter was in the boat, immediately it was at the shore, which is a fourth miracle that took place, all for the purpose for the learning of his disciples. So, last time we kind of drew some conclusions. We know that Jesus kind of can conduct private type events for the instruction of His disciples. There may be some event that happens for your purpose, for your edification, for your learning. Jesus cannot be dissuaded. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be detracted or distracted from the work of our redemption. Jesus is still all about saving souls. Now, granted, there may not be as many being saved on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis, but there are still souls to be saved, and Jesus is all about that. Jesus is omniscient. He knows even the thoughts, the intents of our heart. I love Psalm 139. In verse 1, it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That's our Lord. He knows our hearts. Thou hast known me. Thou knowest my down sittings, mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path with my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thine hand upon me. That should be comforting to us believers. It could also be sort of threatening if we're not doing what we ought to do. But overall, very comforting to know that the Lord knows us well. He knows all about us. We have no secrets from Him, even if you're trying to keep one. He already knows. And so you might as well talk about it with Him, right? And He loves us. In spite of ourselves, He loves us. We also learned last week that Jesus controls the physical elements. He is in control of nature. He uses nature for His purposes. He's not bound in any way by the laws of nature. Jesus can walk on water. Jesus can walk through walls. Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants to. He can ascend to heaven against the laws of gravity. And we don't need the laws of nature to explain how there could be a star over Bethlehem or how the sun could stand still for a whole day. Well, the explanation is Jesus. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. We don't have to have some natural explanation like the creation theistic evolutionists do. They want to explain away every miracle with some natural cause. We don't need that. The Lord is in control of nature. Common grace should never lose its luster. It's easy for us to see what God has done every day. Oh, look, another beautiful day. And we get so accustomed to God's common grace that somehow His power loses its all to us, and we stop thinking about the fact that He can do anything that He does as often as He does it. And if He can do that, what can He not do? What can Jesus not do? He can do anything that we can think or imagine, and so much more. Emotions can be quite a beneficial element in helping to cement divine lessons into our hearts. We made this statement last time. Emotion can enhance a message, but must never be allowed to become the messenger. Your emotions enhance the message, but that's not the messenger. Because you got excited, that's not a message to you. Some people that are more of a charismatic persuasion, they get excited about emotions, and emotions is what it's all about. It's not supposed to be that way. Wise men still seek Jesus, though, don't they? And it's always worth our time to seek Jesus, to sit in your quiet place, to bow your head and close your eyes, and to desire to speak and communicate with God. That is a wonderful, good thing. That's what wise people do. Last time we concluded with verses 22 to 24. I just want to read those verses again and make the same comments, just sort of as a springboard to our lesson for today. Verse 22, John 6:22, the day following, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone. So he's taking time to explain to us what the people are seeing. The people who had eaten of the bread could see that Jesus' disciples had left and he wasn't with them. There was only one boat. They took that boat. Jesus then was still here, they assumed. Verse 23. The next day comes, and Jesus was still nowhere to be found. It says in verse 23, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. So on this day after the feeding, other boats came from Tiberias. Tiberias is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they came across, 8 miles across, and there they are, where Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they've made some observations here. Other people had gotten word, apparently, that Jesus had fed 5,000, and they came all the way across the sea the next day to get to see some of this themselves, to talk to some of those people who had eaten this miraculous bread. And so they've come across, and they came to see for themselves this worker of miracles. And verse 24 says, and when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So since there was no sign of Jesus or his disciples where they had seen him feed the 5,000, obviously, He had left the area. Obviously, the people must have boarded ships, and they went searching for him. These ships that came over from Tiberias this second day. they probably assumed that since the disciples were not there and that Jesus was not there, that they probably were going over to Capernaum. It was an intelligent guess. And so they left the area and went to seek for him, to see if they could find him. That brings us to verse 25, and that's where we left off last time. So we'll begin there today, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? We know why, right? They're confused. There was only one boat yesterday. He wasn't on it. So how'd you get here? When did you come? They're asking the obvious questions about his arriving. They probably supposed that there were some story, some miracle maybe that they could hear about his arriving so quickly without seeing him leave the area where he was, which they were watching. Jesus had to be willing for them to find him, right? He could have gone hiding. He had done that sometime to get away from the crowd. He would go to the mountains and pray. And Jesus had a way of moving real quickly when people were expecting him this place. He would be in another place, sharing that same message that he had shared the day before. And so he had to be willing for them to find him. Why? Because the feeding of the 5,000 was just a sign. It was just a miracle that was supposed to mark something for them so that they could grasp and he could continue from there. So it was his will that they find him in Capernaum and that he would continue to teach them some things after they had eaten of this bread that he made. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now that's a little surprising to me. Not because you saw the miracles. It wasn't just the miracle. They came because they had eaten the bread that Jesus made. Jesus did not answer their question, you see. How did you get here? When did you come? He didn't answer their question because it would have required telling them about the four miracles. And they were only for the disciples. So he didn't entertain their question at all. These miracles were intended for the disciples. So rather than answer them, he used their question as a springboard into a message that he was ready to preach to them. So I'm telling you, Jesus gave them a sign yesterday. Today, he wants to tell them some things that they should believe because of the sign. You follow me? They saw the sign yesterday. Now I want to tell you what that should mean to you. So the Lord is about to teach them something very, very important. Richard Linsky says they ask about him and he answers about them. And that's what happened right here. He says in verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Miracles could be defined with the word sign. Signs were intended to mark something, as I already said, or perhaps someone, to mark someone. In this case, it was to reveal that he was more than a magician. He is more than a magician. He is the Messiah. It was supposed to reveal that. He fed 5,000 people with a lad's lunch. And they were supposed to be able to see from that sign, this individual must be Messiah. That was what this was about. In other words, God in the flesh stood before them. That's what they were supposed to see. When they ate of those loaves and they took up 12 baskets, they were supposed to say, we need to get on our face. We stand in the presence of God. It was a marking of who he was. He needed to articulate, though, now, he needed to articulate for them the motive of their hearts in looking for him. Why did they come looking for him? He's going to tell them why. He tells them that their motive was all wrong. Their minds were on the free meal that they received and they had missed they had missed altogether that sign, that miracle that was to mark him as someone significant to them. They missed it. And they came, he says, you came here because I fed you yesterday. Now, wow, that's sort of interesting. And we have to consider a couple of things here. There were 5,000 people fed. There's one Jesus. How close could the 5,000th person have been to him? You see what I'm saying? Everybody was not standing right there looking and watching the bread multiply. So we can consider that this multiplication, most of them would not have witnessed it up close, but they ate of the bread. They heard what happened. It went through the crowd like a shockwave, I'm sure. He's multiplied the bread, but they didn't actually see it happen up close and personal. They were not looking for much. They were here to hear the rabbi, and so they were not able to fully comprehend what they had found yesterday at the feeding of the 5,000. The bottom line is they sought him because he fed them. That's what Jesus said, not me. Like a stray animal that returns to the person who shows it kindness. You give a stray cat a bowl of warm milk, they'll stick around for a while. You give a dog a meal, a bone, he'll come back another time and see, you know, if there's more here. And he can become a regular if you'll continue to be nice. Jesus is saying to these people, you came because I fed you. I gave you a free meal. Is there another? They wonder. There was so much more to Jesus than what they had realized thus far. And that's why he wants to talk to them some more. Jesus immediately attempted to lead them across this bridge to greater understanding of what was available to them in him personally. He says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, the first time I read that in the last days, I understood exactly what it meant. But think of yourself as one of those people standing on the side of the Sea of Galilee there, and they're hearing this, and they don't understand. He's using some analogy here. He's explaining things using the word meat. The word meat refers to, in the Greek language, this particular word refers to the food and to the process of eating it. That one word does. Physically, it was necessary to eat food, he told them, to sustain life. But it was also only a temporary fix. I ate this morning rather early, and right now I'm hungry again, and I'm looking forward to my lunch. And you may be looking, I shouldn't have ever said that. Now you'll be thinking about food. But anyway, I'm looking forward to, because my breakfast is about worn off. You see, so it was a thing that has to be, it is a thing that has to be repeated. And to his point, physical food pales in significance to that which is spiritual, to the spiritual food which he could give them. And he's telling them right now in verse 27, it pales in significance to what he can give them, this spiritual food. Spiritually speaking, his food could satisfy the hunger of their soul, listen, forever. They could receive it once, and their hunger and thirst in their soul would be satisfied forever. His point here is that they needed to make this spiritual food more of a pressing matter to them. They need to be don't labor so much for physical things. There's some spiritual things I want to give you. That's what he's telling them here. They didn't quite fathom all that he had to say. He also ends verse 27, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Son of Man. It's in some of the Old Testament prophets, Daniel 4:1. It's a reference if you will, to the humanity of Christ. Perfect 100% humanity, perfect 100% deity, the hypostatic union, the God-man, we know all of that. They didn't know it at this point. They didn't understand these things. But he says the Son of Man, and those who were knowledgeable would understand that is a title ascribed by the prophets to the Messiah. Most of them didn't catch it, though. They didn't catch any of his hints, any of his teaching here up to a certain point. The Son of Man speaks of his humanity, and the very human being which stood before them was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh, and he would gift them. He would give them a gift. He would give them that spiritual food that he spoke of, because he was Messiah, and he came to give them that food. So the solution to the hunger of their souls was standing right in front of them, and they don't recognize it. They don't get it yet. He says, last part of verse 27, him hath the Father sealed. God the Father had set his seal upon the Son. He did it at his baptism. He did it in his miracles. Only God could do the things that Jesus did. And so the Father set his seal upon him in healing the sick and multiplying the bread and all the other things that he did, including raising the dead. Jesus is calling for their faith. Jesus is saying to them, you need to believe in me. You need to believe on me. But again, they're not understanding. They're not understanding this. If they would have everlasting life, they must understand who he is. Do you see that in this text? If they're going to have this bread of life, if they're going to have salvation, if they're going to have everlasting life, they must understand who Jesus is. There are two things. I'm going to share this with you just briefly right now. The two things that I came a little closer to understanding this past week that really has helped me and just rejoices my heart. We have believed and we've swallowed hook, line, and sinker this idea that all a person needs to do is hear the gospel and they'll be saved. We've believed that, and we've taught and preached that, not without the need for repentance. We've done that as well. But we need to start looking at those things perhaps more as a unit. The Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance is a ready heart to receive the gospel seed. So when I meet somebody and I want to tell them about the Lord, I need to let them know, listen, you have offended Almighty God. The God who created this universe, who's responsible for you being here, you have offended God. You've broken all of his rules. You have made an enemy out of the Almighty, and you are separated from him, and it's your own doing. It's your own doing. You are hopelessly and helplessly lost. You will, if you stay like you are, you will die and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. People have to understand they're lost or they won't be saved. They have to understand what being lost means or they won't be saved. We don't spend enough time with that. If I told my neighbor exactly that, you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. Oh, I don't want you to do that. But that's the case because you are the enemy of God. But let me say that God loves you in spite of yourself. And he has made a way for you to be reconciled to him. If you're ever interested, let me know. I'd love to tell you about it. Goodbye. Does that sound unfair? Does that sound wrong? Brothers and sisters, if they are not lost in their own mind, they will not be saved. Jesus told us that. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Look it up It's there. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be those elements. Jesus is trying to get these people to see that they have been looking in all the wrong places for all the right things. Verse 28 here in our text. By the way, let me say to you, I believe you can tell them, as I did this past week in a Bible study to a friend of mine who I'm trying to lead to the Lord. I told him that God is holy. He is unholy, totally separated. You'll spend eternity in hell. He asked me, what will happen to me? I said, you'll die and you'll spend eternity separated from God in the devil's hell. I said, but there's a solution to that. His name is Jesus. And I really want you to understand about what Jesus did for you. And I told him briefly. But I spent more time on getting him lost than getting him saved. I felt really good about that. Because until he knows he's lost, he'll never be saved. Think about that. Verse 28 says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do? It's in the subjunctive mood in the Greek New Testament. It expresses doubt and uncertainty, question. They're questioning. What should I do? It's like our saying, what do you suggest I do? You talk to me a little bit. I'll take it under advisement. I'll give some thought to it. Tell me what is expected of me. The pronoun we, look at it, what shall we do, tells us that they're not taking his words to themselves individually. They're thinking of themselves as the mob, the group here that's talking to him. It's very important. It seems obvious that they assume that the meat, that the food that they would receive to themselves, that Jesus is offering to them, would be paid for, or would be payment for wages. It would be something that he could give them if they would do the right things. And so they're asking, what are the right things? What are the works of God that we're supposed to do? That we might work the works of God. Maybe in their mind, this word work goes along with the word labor. He told them not to labor for the things that are temporal in verse 26. So they're thinking, okay, there's something we have to do. That was in verse 27. So they're asking, what works, works plural, what works does God want us to do? One commentator says, thus these people completely lose sight of the meaning of the miracle of the past day when Jesus gave them a free gift, which was to signify a still greater free gift to be received by them through faith. Jesus speaks of grace, and they think only of works righteousness. They're thinking, okay, you want to give us eternal life. What do we need to do to get it? That's what they're asking. What works? What does God want of us? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Here it is. Did you notice any difference in the word work? It's not plural. This is the one work. This is all you need to do. This is it. This is what God expects. He answered and said, that's two verbs. He answered and he said, two verbs to show the weight of what he's about to say. He wanted to immediately get their minds back on the right track, on the spiritual realm. So this is the work of God. Notice Jesus uses the word singular, work. This is what God requires, the thing that he would have you to do, that thou believe on him whom he hath sent. Present subjunctive in the Greek, which means he wants you to continue believing. He wants you to believe and just continue believing on him whom he, the Father, has sent. Who's that? That's himself, right? But he just says, he whom the Father has sent. What specifically were they to believe about him? They were to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and he would do for them what he said he could do for them. This believing involves more than just knowledge. This involves trust. Jesus wants their trust. I said, I can give you the bread that will satisfy your spiritual hunger forever, and you need to trust me to do that. Well, what do we need to do? Believe. That's all. That's all? Just faith? It's so simple it confuses people. And you have to tell them, well, God didn't want to share the glory. Jesus already did all the work. If you did it or if I did it, we'd brag about it. So he doesn't want us to do anything. He just wants to give you a gift, forgiveness. Jesus said, I can give you this spiritual food. I can give you forgiveness. And it'll last forever. It'll last forever. This belief involved trusting in him, depending upon him for salvation. For salvation. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What are you going to do? In short, prove it. Aren't they rude? Well, I don't know. I don't know. These are new concepts to them. They'd live, some of them, 60 years and 70 maybe and more years, and they had never heard these things before. They'd been listening to the lies of the scribes and the Pharisees. They busied themselves about tradition. And so they're thinking, but they're not thinking exactly right just yet. They ask for a sign that would affirm that he was speaking for God. Yesterday, they'd seen the marvel of the multiplied bread and they wanted to make him their king. Yesterday, they were willing to have this list of works. They said, what works does the Lord want us to do? We'll take it under advisement. We'll think about it and get back to you on that. They were willing to have this list of works. They were willing for a lot of different things here. But if he wanted them to place more faith in him than they already had placed in him, enough to make them follow and see what he has to say, if they wanted more, he's going to have to do something else. So they refused to believe. And they proceeded to justify their request. They're going to make it okay. They're going to tell him why they're saying we need more. And look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they remembered that God had given bread. He had given manna back in the book of Exodus to their fathers to provide for them while they wandered in the wilderness and didn't have food to eat. And they were insinuating that what he had done, what Moses had done, I'm sorry, what Jesus had done the day before did not hold a candle to. It did not compare to what Moses did in the Old Testament in providing everyday food for every meal. Jesus made bread out of bread. Moses gave them bread out of heaven every day. Do you see how they're thinking? It's logical, I guess. Well, it is, but if he were greater than Moses, he was going to have to prove it by doing something greater than what Moses did. So Jesus kindly, patiently says to them in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So there's a difference in the bread. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, there's a difference in the bread. The bread that the fathers offered, the bread that the heavenly Father offered to them right now was truly come down out of heaven. Jesus was from heaven. The bread Moses gave was not from heaven. It was created right here on the earth. It was just there in the morning. God just did it for them. A simple thing for God. But oh, how much more excellent, how much more necessary this bread who's come down from heaven to them from the Father. He's talking about himself. The bread that satisfies the soul eternally. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he, the bread of God is he, _, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The bread of God is he. It's a person. They didn't catch it though. They didn't catch on to that. He was himself the bread from God. Physical bread sustains life for a while, but this bread would provide eternal life. This bread of God was not just for their fathers. It was not even just for them. He tells them right here, it was for the whole world in verse 33. This bread, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is explaining this concept painstakingly, patiently, slowly. And they're not getting under his skin. Jesus understands their heart. He's patiently bringing them to the point to where everyone there can say, oh, I get it. But they're going to have the whole concept here in just a minute. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So they thought to themselves, well, the bread we got yesterday was good and satisfying. What do we have to lose? Okay, we'll take the new bread. We'll take today's bread too, they're thinking. Jesus' description of this bread made it sound inviting to them, but they're evermore. See, evermore give us this bread. Tells us, it reveals to us that they are still not grasping the eternal concept of what he's offering. They're still thinking about receiving some temporal bread. Jesus would be able to say to them, he didn't, it would be unkind perhaps, you're not very spiritual minded, are you? I tell you what, when I thought about that, I thought, you foolish Jews. And then I thought about me. We're not much better off. We're about as hard-headed as anybody. About as slow to believe what God says as they were slow to believe. But Jesus has now brought them to the edge of understanding. It's time. It's time to just say it. And he does in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Notice the I am. The great I am phrase of the Lord Jesus. There are several of those in the scriptures. Jesus is himself the bread come down from heaven, from God. The giver of eternal life. I don't think they misunderstood here. To believe this is the exercise of faith. It is the one work that God requires. It's not a work, but you understand what I mean. It is the one thing that God requires of those who will have this everlasting life. It comes from Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He is the life. To believe this is all that they would have to do. To accept who Jesus is. To accept what he wants to give them. It's not changed since that day. It's not changed one bit. It's the same today. Jesus, the bread of life, has made himself available to those who will receive him by faith. If we drop the allegory here and we see only the underlying truth, in its purest form, we would say Jesus is the life. He is the life. It's available only to those, this life available only to those who come to Him and put their confidence in Him, their trust in Him. Sadly, He has to say to them in verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me and believe not." You have the whole ball of wax. You have every point in the message. You understand the truth right now. You have seen, and yet you still don't believe. Now, also in Galilee, in the north, it has transpired just like it had down south by the pool where the impotent man was raised up and allowed to walk again in Jerusalem. He was ultimately rejected. Jesus was rejected by them. He told them, and ye will not come to Me that you might have life. He said that down in Jerusalem in John chapter 5 and verse 40. And what does He say here? That ye also have seen Me and believe not. They had seen, they had understood, but would not believe. I know people like that, do you? Most people are like that. But praise God, there's still some people who will partake of the bread of life, come down from heaven, from God Almighty. And it's your privilege and it's my privilege to tell them about the bread of life. You wonder why Jesus used all of these analogies, metaphors, parables. It was to give them time to meditate, to think about it. But now you, Corinth Baptist Church, and some people that we're out here talking to, they've heard it all now. What's left? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So in conclusion, let me give you 6 points that I want you to take home. One, Jesus is willing to be found. He will be patient while you think about it, while you try to understand. But we need to let people know now is the time of salvation. Now's the day. Now's the time of salvation. While you can hear, while you feel that tug at your heartstring, that's when you get saved. Because you can put it off too long, right? And the more you get accustomed to putting it off, the more you reject, the easier it becomes to reject. That's in life. That's life for mankind. Call upon Him while you can hear. Secondly, Jesus knows and can articulate the motives of our heart. He already knows. Thirdly, there is so much more to Jesus than some temporary blessing, temporal blessing, that He can bestow on you right now in this life. There's so much more to Jesus than what we get here. Fifthly, God's only requirement for life is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, who He has sent. And lastly, many who have seen still refuse to believe. We know some of them. We know some of them. Brothers and sisters, think of what they have to lose. Think of that individual. See that individual missing the opportunity and standing before the great judge on His white throne and being cast out of the presence of God into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If that won't motivate us, I don't guess there's anything that will. Either we don't think or we don't believe that. Because I believe if we believed it, maybe we would be more anxious to share it. Jesus is the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. I thank you, Lord, for how you've worked in my heart in preparing this John 6 message. Lord, I have a number of people right now that I want to share this message with about Jesus being the bread of life. And Lord, I know some have heard and still have not responded. I pray, dear God, they would. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be patient. And may Jesus Christ be praised. It's in his name that we pray these things, and for his sake. Amen.